Well, we have been in this sermon series on prayer, praying with Jesus, since the beginning of February, and we're drawing to a close. We have this week and then two more Sundays. Now, for most of this series, we've been really mostly focused in one chapter of the Bible, in Matthew 6. And in Matthew 6, we have seen what Jesus has to say to us about why we pray. We've seen some of his cautions on how not to pray. But then we've really devoted most of our time to really digging into the Lord's Prayer and considering what Jesus teaches us there about the things that should fill and form our prayer life as his people. And now with these three messages left, before we start a new series, we're going to move away from the Lord's Prayer because we finished it. But I think there's still a lot more that we can think about with regards to prayer. Probably we could do the rest of the year, but over these next three Sundays, we're going to do that. And what we're going to do, particularly this week and next Sunday, is look at a couple of other prayers from the Bible and see how they teach us how to pray and what to pray for and those sorts of things, how they may grow us in our prayer life. And, you know, the Bible is actually filled with all sorts of prayers. I mean, the book of Psalms itself is just like one giant prayer book. And these, like the Lord's Prayer, are prayers that can guide us and give us some structure and information to how we pray, but they're also prayers that we can just pray. And like the Lord's Prayer, when we do that, we're not using them as like magical incantations that is, we said the right words and now God's got to answer them. And we're not using them as just mindless mantras. Rather, we pray these things to grow us in our understanding of what we should pray for and to change our desires for the things that we should pray for. Skye Jathani, in his book, What If Jesus Was Serious About Prayer, which again is on the back table, and I would recommend you all grab it. It's probably one of the easiest books to read, and each chapter is like a page long. It's awesome, right? So thanks again, Pat, for recommending that book. But in talking about using biblical prayers this way, here's something he says in the book that I think is very true. He says that these written prayers, these scriptural prayers, they're not intended to be prefabricated messages or magical incantations, but rather maps that guide our minds to where they would never wander if left to themselves. Maps to guide our minds to where they would never wander if left to themselves. And so today and next week, we're going to explore two of Paul's prayers, particularly in the New Testament, which I think definitely guide us to some places our minds just don't normally go when we think about prayer. Now, you can see from the order of worship today that today's prayer is only one sentence long. But as we dig into it, I think we'll discover that it's not just a simple prayer, it's also a deeply profound prayer and ultimately a very radical prayer. So with that in mind, let's hear the word of God from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before reading it, I said that this is a simple prayer. And I say that just because, right, it's obviously short, and in many ways, it's pretty straightforward, right? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So joy, peace, and hope are pretty clearly some of the central themes here, some of the things that we're praying for, being instructed to pray for. And I don't think many people would struggle to see why joy, peace, and hope would be good things pray for. I mean, anybody here not need more joy, peace, and hope? I didn't think so. And yet, even at this kind of simple, straightforward level, this prayer, I think, has some things we need to clarify. Mainly that this isn't just joy, peace, and hope in a general sense, but there's a very specific connection that Paul makes here. There's a specific type of joy and peace and hope that he has in mind here. And he says that this joy, peace will ultimately result in hope because there's joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace comes about in people's life through their belief, their faith, their trust. So belief, faith, and trust in what? Well, this won't surprise you, but the context around this short prayer makes it very clear that Paul has in mind believing in the gospel. If you look in your Bibles now or later today, you'll see that in verses 8 through 12 of Romans 15, the verses immediately leading up to this prayer, it's all about how Christ has come to serve and save both Jew and Gentile, meaning all the people of the world. And really, the whole letter of Romans is really Paul's kind of magnum opus, his theology of the gospel. It's his great explanation and application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. The gospel forms bookends of the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile." Romans 16, at the very end of the book, Paul says this, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." And because Romans is so focused on the gospel, it's also why some of the most famous and well-known summaries of the gospel are found in Romans. I mean, many of you would be familiar with this. Romans 3, 23 through 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ." Or Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or again, famously, Romans 6, 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." The gospel is what this is all about. And again, right, I don't think that probably surprises most of you to hear me say that's what we are called to believe in. And that joy and peace and ultimately hope come from those things, right? It makes sense to us. We should find joy in our salvation. We should find peace that our sins are forgiven. We should have hope because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And yet, even though this is pretty simple and straightforward and probably something that you're all going, yeah, of course, I think there is something challenging and instructive to us here for our prayer life. And I just put it this way, like, don't raise your hands, but how many of you here who believe in the gospel struggle with joy, peace, and hope? My guess is almost all of us, if not every single one of us, struggle with those things to some degree or another. And yet, if you believe in the gospel and you struggle with joy, peace, and hope, again, don't show your hands, how many of you actually intentionally pray for those things on a regular basis? If not, why not? Our minds just don't go there, right? And so this map of Scripture shows us this is something we can and should pray for. Paul prays it for the believers in Rome. It's an inspired prayer of Scripture. And to use the quote again, maybe we should see this prayer as a map to guide our minds to where we should regularly go in prayer. And look, you don't need to overthink this. You can simply pray this. God of hope, fill me, fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. Simple as that. However, even as we learn to pray this simple prayer, I do think we also need to see that it goes deeper. And it's calling us to pray for some profound things. Now, something that's profound is something, right, that goes beneath what is superficial. What's external, what's obvious. And when we consider it more carefully, I think we see this prayer takes us much deeper to the level of the profound. And the profound nature of this prayer is found in the fact that the biblical meaning of these three key words is so much deeper than what we tend to think of when we hear them in English and when we hear them in church. And so let's just consider each of these words briefly. First, joy. Now, I think for most of us, when we use the word joy, instead of joy, most of us actually mean happiness. And because of that, we can default to thinking that this prayer and others like it in Scripture are prayers for happiness. But biblically speaking, joy is something that's much deeper than happiness. Now, and again, that's not to say that happiness is a bad thing, or that joy and happiness can't go together, can't go hand in hand. They can. Happiness is a great thing. It's wonderful when you have it. However, in my experience, happiness tends to be fleeting. It comes and goes based on circumstances. Joy is something that's more permanent. It's more fixed. It's more settled. Right? Think of it this way. If happiness is a fleeting feeling, joy is a settled disposition. It's more of a stance that guides me. Happiness goes away when our circumstances change, but joy can carry us through unhappy circumstances. This is why the Bible can talk about believers having joy even in the face of suffering. Because joy, again, is rooted in belief in the gospel. And belief in the gospel teaches us that however hard this life is, and however much suffering we face, and life is hard, and we will face suffering, the gospel teaches us it is only ever temporary. And in comparison to eternity, it is shorter than we can imagine. The gospel teaches us that because he suffered for us and he died for us and rose again, Christ can bring good things even out of our suffering, just as he brought good things out of his suffering. Right? The gospel gives us the big picture, the long view of eternal life, which can give us this settled disposition of joy that can carry us through the hardships of life in this world. You know, there are many illustrations of this. One, maybe I'm not qualified to use this because I think running is crazy. But you think about a marathon runner. All the pain that they put themselves through to train and prepare to run the marathon, and then the pain and the challenge of running the marathon, but they do it for the joy that's set before them at the completion of that task. Or one that the Bible uses frequently and maybe is very appropriate for our congregation at this time, the pain of labor is able to be endured for the joy of receiving that child. And actually, there's too many new mothers. I can't remember who I was talking to. But I was talking to one of the new mothers recently who said, it's really crazy how quickly you can forget some of the pain and difficulty of labor once you have this child. And that can be true. The settled disposition of joy, that's what we're praying for when we pray for joy. Peace. I'm going to be a bit briefer on the topic of peace, not because it's less important, but just because I've taught more about this in our church. But basically, I think what's going on here is that we hear the word peace, and when we hear the word peace, we tend to think mainly of the absence of something. Right? If two nations come to a peace agreement, it means that there is an absence of war. They stop fighting. If two people come to peace, it means that they stop fighting. There's no more conflict between them. And I think this is commonly what we assume about the word peace. And it's not wrong, right? Peace is the absence of conflict, and the absence of conflict is a good thing, and we should pray for that. But the biblical concept of peace is much bigger than just the absence of conflict. When the biblical authors refer to peace, they most often have the Hebrew concept of shalom in mind. And shalom isn't merely the absence of conflict. It is that, but it is also the presence of flourishing. Shalom, peace in the Bible, is present when there is a perfect harmony, when things are as they should be, and there is a fruitfulness, a thriving in all relationships. And to see the difference between these two things, again, just think of it in the context of relationships. Suppose that you have two friends who've been best friends for a long time, but they have a massive argument and a falling out with one another. But then they talk and they work through it. Now imagine I tell you that, hey, they've talked and worked through it, so there's now an absence of conflict between them. What's the difference between that and saying, hey, they've talked and worked through it, and now their friendship is thriving? Can point to very significantly different relational outcomes, right? Well, that difference is what we're praying for when we're called to pray for peace here. That through trusting in the gospel, we would not just have an absence of conflict with others and with God, but that through the gospel, we would have shalom. That we would flourish in life and relationship with others. That we would thrive in our relationship with God. That's the nature of this prayer. Finally, let's consider the word hope. Now, this is one of the three where I think maybe our common understanding is probably the furthest from the biblical concept. Because I think most often our default understanding of the word hope is something along the lines of wishful thinking. Right? We say things like, I hope I get the job. I hope I win the lottery. I hope the Pirates win. Right? These are things which you want to happen, which may or may not. It's wishful thinking. And some of them, like the Pirates winning, may be more wishful than others. But there's always this measure of uncertainty when we use the word hope. That's not the biblical concept of hope. The biblical concept of hope and what's being prayed for here is something more like confidence. Confident expectation of something that will happen. It's waiting with confident expectation for something that's going to happen without question. For example, the word hope is used several times in the New Testament to describe the right expectation of workers to receive payment for their work. This is the way things go. I do the work, I get the pay. Of course, that's my hope. See, you have biblical hope when you are looking forward to something that you're counting on happening. And the New Testament mostly talks about the Christian hope for the future in terms of resurrection and in connection to Jesus' resurrection. And the logic of it is this, that because Jesus has been definitely, unquestionably, historically resurrected from the dead, we too will be resurrected by him. And when he returns, he will resurrect the whole world and renew the whole world and resurrect us to new life in it with him. That's the great hope of the gospel. It's our confidence. And that hope is not wishful thinking, as maybe most clearly seen in our verse, by the fact that the hope that we're praying for is rooted in the very nature of God. God is not the God of wishful thinking, not the God of uncertain promises. He's the God of hope. He's the God in whom we can have confidence and expectation because he is faithful and steadfast and immovable. He accomplishes all that he sets out to accomplish. And so we can count on him and expect him to do what he said he's going to do. And so this part of the prayer, I think, is teaching us not to pray that we would abound in wishful thinking and in positive thoughts for the future. Rather, it's calling us to pray that we would grow more and more in our confidence in the gospel, that we would grow more and more in our expectation and excitement over what Christ is going to do. So joy, peace, and hope. When you consider their meanings, there's some truly profound things to be praying for. And that brings us to the last point. This short prayer is not just simple, it's not even just profound, it's actually completely radical. There's a quote in the front of your order of worship by Richard Foster in his very famous and well-known book on prayer. And he talks about radical prayer. This is what he says. Radical prayer goes to the root, the heart, the center, The word radical itself comes from the Latin radix, which means root. Radical prayer refuses to let things stay on the fringes of life's great issues. It dares us to believe that things can be different. Its aim is the total transformation of persons, institutions, and society. Radical prayer refuses to let things stay in the fringes. It dares us to believe that things can be different, and its aim is total transformation. And we can see the radical nature of this prayer when we consider what it actually says. You see, even with a right understanding of these words, joy, peace, and hope, I think we can tend to read over this verse too quickly and miss the implications of what it's actually saying. I think when most of us hear or read this verse, we think that it's teaching us to pray something like, give us more joy and peace so that we might have hope. Right? Look at the words. That is not what it says. What does God want us to pray? When it comes to joy and peace, it doesn't say, give us more. Rather, it's, fill us with all. Fill instead of give. All instead of more. I mean, just think about the difference between filling and giving. Having more joy and peace versus being filled with them. And I think the difference between those things can be illustrated in this way. Think of your car or your parents' car. Now think of the difference between having gas in a container in the trunk versus having a tank filled with gas. That's the difference here. See, gas in a container in your trunk is fine. That's nice to have. It's a good backup plan. But it doesn't really do anything for you. It doesn't do anything for the car. It doesn't affect it. What affects it is the gas in the tank. When the tank is filled up, it's fueled. The engine runs, the vehicle moves. And so in teaching us to pray to be filled with joy and peace through believing, God is telling us he wants to fuel our lives on joy and peace. I've used this several times historically, but also in this sermon series. To say, right, like the Christian faith isn't about just having a good chunk of your life be your faith practice. To be a Christian means to have Christ and the gospel at the center of your life, informing and influencing and controlling all of your life. We saw this in the Lord's Prayer, right? His kingdom come, his will be done, keeping his name holy isn't something we do in church on Sunday. I mean, hopefully we do it on church on Sunday. But it's this calling for all of life. And this is why this. God does not want us to have joy and peace in one little compartment of our life. He doesn't want us to have joy and peace in the faith trunk of our life. He wants to fill our entire life with his joy and his peace. So that as we enter into these different spheres and we find challenges and difficulty there, we're reminded of his love for us. This is why Paul teaches elsewhere that as we go to work, we might have the worst job in the world, but we can work as unto the Lord and know that we are seen and honored. When we are dealing with our finances, we may really struggle, we may really lack in this life, but we will inherit the kingdom of God. When we enjoy recreation, we can enjoy the goodness of God's world, knowing that none of the joy that we experience, none of the pleasure that we experience is an accident of the cosmos, but was designed by our Creator to be delighted in, and so that we might delight in him, and we remember that there's more delight to come. And it's also why we should be politically engaged. We should think about our life as citizens in this world, but we shouldn't root our identity there because all the kingdoms in this world will fall apart. But Christ will reign forever. Right? As we think on the gospel, as we believe the gospel, the joy and peace fills our whole life as we seek to live all of our life from the gospel. That's why he calls us to live this way. And this is even more radical when you consider that other word, all. He wants us to be filled with all joy and peace. Word that a different way. How much joy and peace does God want you to pray for here? All of it. There's no half-hearted prayer. There's no timid request here. God wants us to pray for all of it. To pray big prayers with hope and expectation that he can answer it. Right? Through our trust in the gospel, he wants us to know that we are so completely loved and cherished that God in the flesh, Christ himself, died for us. The bigger we see that salvation is, the more joy it fills us with. And now we are so thoroughly forgiven and cleansed that we can know real joy and peace, whatever our circumstances. I may be despised at school or at work. People may think I'm a fool, but Christ delights in me. How does that not change your life? It's all joy. We are so treasured. He doesn't simply want us to have some joy and some peace or just a little bit more. He wants us to be filled with all of it. And the radical nature of this prayer doesn't just stop there. Look how it continues. Filled with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Again, no small prayer. No timid request here. No, well, if it's your will. Right? We always qualify our prayers that way. This is God's will, that you be filled with all joy and peace so that you may abound in hope. Not just so that you might have hope, not just so you might have a good amount of hope, not just even that your hope might be steady, but that you would abound in it. And abounding is probably not everyday language for most of us. So what does that mean? Well, several English translations, I think, helpfully translate this word as overflow. That you may overflow with hope. That your life may overflow in confidence in all of God's promises to you in Jesus. That you may overflow with excitement and expectation at the resurrection that is coming to us when Christ returns. What does that look like? Well, you can probably guess. When God calls us to pray this way, this glass is our life. And I think most of us pray this, like, yeah, God wants us to have some joy. And he wants us to have some peace. That is not this prayer. The prayer is that we would be filled with all joy and peace in believing, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we may overflow with hope. This is a picture of the life that God wants for you in Christ. Overflowing with all of his goodness. And that's good news. But I imagine, even though this is a map that shows us where our minds ought to wander, some of us are struggling with it. Because some of us are sitting here right now thinking, man, there must be really something wrong with me. Because I believe in the gospel, and I am not filled with all joy and peace. I believe the gospel, and I'm definitely not overflowing with hope. I just said, look, I can relate. I was struggling with that very thing early in the week when I started prepping for this message. You know, my thought was like, man, should I even be a pastor? Because I don't feel like this describes me. How am I going to preach on this? Well, here's how I think I can. And here's some suggestions for you. I don't think that this prayer is the type of prayer that has a once and done answer. I think it is a prayer that leads to ongoing, developmental, progressive change. It works its way out in us over time. And like when we pray for patience, right? You all know, nobody prays for patience because God doesn't zap you with patience. He gives you circumstances in which you need to grow in patience. I think it's similar here. I think this filling and overflowing with joy and peace and hope is a similar process. And as I thought about it, right, this has been my experience as a Christian. Some of you have heard my story, and a big part of it was that before I was a Christian, I finally encountered a group of Christians that didn't annoy me, and over time, I saw in them something that I didn't know what it was, but I knew I wanted it. And it wasn't until after I became a Christian that I realized they had a joy. Despite all the same challenges and all the same difficulties, there was something else fueling their lives. And I knew that I needed that. And again, I had no concept, I had no clue that, you know, when I heard and believed the gospel, there was an immediate sense of peace and being declared forgiven and cleansed and renewed in my relationship with God. But you know, then life goes on. And those things ebb and flow. They come up and down. And right, you think about hope. I have had plenty of struggles with the claims of the Bible. Particularly the claim of the resurrection. It's an incredible claim. But it's been a growing hope and a growing confidence over the 31 years that I've been a Christian. A growing excitement and expectation too, where I can say confidently that I have a lot more joy, peace, and hope now than I had when I first came to Christ. He is continuing to fill me with all joy and peace, and he's continuing to make hope overflow. But he's not done yet. So how does this happen? Well, I mean, I think there are things that can help. Come talk to me. There are things that you can do and consider and set your mind on and study. But right, this is a prayer. So maybe just start right there by praying for this, for yourself and for others. And as a prayer, remember that this joy, peace, and hope isn't something that you can just generate in your life. It's not about what you can do to make these things happen. Right? Look at the language of the prayer. We believe and trust, but this isn't some doctrinal, intellectual exercise. It's all dependent on what God is doing. We need the God of hope to fill us so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope. That glass did not fill itself, and neither can you. You need God to work in your heart. And that is actually an encouraging thing, right? Because this isn't a prayer that I made up. This is a divinely inspired prayer, which means it shows us not just what God wants us to pray for, but what God wants to do for us. And this prayer is technically what's called a benediction. All right, we have a benediction at the end of all of our services. A benediction is a form of prayer, but it's more a blessing and a promise of grace wherein God declares his intention for his people. And all biblical benedictions are ultimately descriptions of what God will fully do in his people through his love and grace in Christ and by the Spirit. So, if you're hearing all this, if you trust in Jesus and you're concerned right now because you are not filled with all joy and peace, and your hope is not an overflowing hope, it's okay. It will be. If you don't feel like you are filled with all joy and peace, and you don't feel like you have an overflowing hope, it just means God is not done with you yet. This is his promise of what he will do. And that is a reason for hope. Let's pray.